Happy New Year. 2024. I think I'm not a prophet, but I can say I don't think it'll be a boring year. Okay, I think it could get pretty interesting. So keep your eyes focused on Christ. Is it just me or like? And I never noticed this before, but that bumper, you know, they had that kind of eerie or that choir in the background. Oh, and it sounds like the beginning of "You Can't Always Get What You Want." Has anyone do you notice that? You can't listen to it next time. You can't always, but if you try sometime, you just might find you get what you need. All right, let's not just start off the year with that one. So we're in the book of Revelation. This is the last message. We're starting off the year by ending up the first series that we have on the book of Revelation that we're entitling Don't Be Afraid. And so we, last week, looked at the vision that John has in chapter 1, the first vision of the book of Revelation, of the transcendent and risen Christ. And I want you, and if you weren't here and didn't hear that, I encourage you to check that out. Today I want to look at the last two verses of that chapter before we move on to chapters 2 and 3. And here's what it says, Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Jesus says to John, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And then he explains the mystery that he had revealed earlier. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Abba, Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word, to be changed, to be kingdomized. And Lord God, we thank you for this coming year. We pray that you just be with us. As we sang, you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and your love will never run out. And we're going to bank on that. We're banking on it right now. We're banking on it throughout the rest of this year. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. All right, so this, as I mentioned last week, the right hand is a metaphor for power and authority in ancient Semitic culture. And so to say that the seven stars are in Christ's right hand is to say that they're under his authority. And these seven stars over these seven churches, the seven is both literal and figurative. There's actually seven literal churches there. But the fact that John writes to seven is symbolic of the whole. And so what John is saying here is that the whole angelic realm, all angels, and the whole church is under the authority of Christ. It's in his right hand. And it's interesting that the reason the stars are chosen to be representative or symbols of the angels is because in the ancient world, and not all people believe this, but there was a widespread belief that the stars were actually gods. They're kind of deities, living beings. And there's a widespread belief that those living beings determined our destiny. Human beings didn't have free will. Our fate is decided by the stars, by the deities, and that's where astrology comes from. And so what we're finding here, right out of the gate in this passage, is that all of those stars, all those what people thought were living beings, our destiny is not decided by them. Our destiny is not decided by the stars or by some random deities out there. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And he holds the entire angelic realm and the entire church in the palm of his hand under his authority. So I want to title this message, Angelic Awe. And I want to subtitle it, listen to this, The Proof of the Truth of Horton, Here's a Who. Proof of the truth. Now, the reason I want to call it angelic awe is because, on the one hand, we're going to see here that the angels stand in awe of God. Their natural state of being is to be awed by in a state, profound worship of God. And then, so I call it that because that's the stance of the angels, angelic awe. But if we understand it rightly, I think our appreciation for angels, a belief in angels, should create a sense of awe in us. And an awe that just kind of emphasizes the unfathomable vastness and mystery and glory of God's creation, which then reflects on the awesomeness and the mystery of the Creator, God Himself. So angelic awe. And I want to entitle this, subtitle it, Proof of the Truth of Horton Hears a Who, because I want us to try to, I want to help us see that for however smart human beings are, and we're pretty smart when it comes to certain things like figuring out how to harness energy to our own short-term advantage, not so good at anticipating long-term effects, but we are pretty smart beings. Nevertheless, I want us to see how little we know. We really, if you look at it objectively, we don't know very much at all. And that's important to remember, because when we remember how little we know, it opens us up to belief in the angelic realm, and I'm hoping a deeper respect for and even an awe towards the angelic realm. We think that, oh, we know everything because we have science, you know, we've proven everything. And as a matter of fact, I don't think we know that much at all. And to get at that, I want us to consider Horton Hears a Who. Now, some of you know, probably most of you know, some of you have heard this story, although you may have forgotten it. So I'll review it a little bit. So Horton is this elephant sitting in the jungle, enjoying himself, adorable little creature. And not little, he's pretty big, but he's taking a shower in the jungle. And all of a sudden he hears this, help, help, help. This little squeaky little, like almost like a mosquito, help. And it's almost indiscernible, but it sounds like a voice of a person. And if it's the voice of a person calling for help, well, then Horton is concerned because a person is a person no matter how small. And that's the refrain that goes throughout. Horton Hears a Who. And so Horton sets out looking for this voice. Where is it? Where is it? And finally, he finds it. It's on this little clover leaf, as you just saw there. And it turns out that inside of this, the voice comes from a little dust particle sitting on this clover leaf. And inside of this little dust particle, there's an entire universe. And it's the world of Whoville. A whole civilization of folks live inside of this little tiny microscopic, almost indiscernible speck of dust. Now, the people inside of Whoville, inside this dust particle, they don't know that they're inside of a dust particle. They don't know that there's anything outside of this dust particle. They think this is the entirety of the universe. Their whole known universe is Whoville. Except for one guy, and that's Dr. Huey in Whoville. And he's created a telescope that reaches out to the outer limits of the known universe of Whoville, kind of like our Hubble telescope, and peered out beyond Whoville, and there discovered that there's this vast universe outside of Whoville that is scaled billions of times larger than Whoville, such that in this other dimension, in this other universe, whatever you want to call it, the entirety of Whoville, the entirety of the known universe of the Whos can fit into a little tiny dust particle. Now, he also had the foresight of putting a megaphone on top of that telescope in case they got in danger so he could call out to that outer world. And they got in danger because the particle that Whoville was contained in got dislodged from this branch and starts floating in the wind. And that was turning everything up and down in Whoville. And who knows where they're going to land, which means, let me make a little mental note. If you're going to build a universe, don't put it in a dust particle. It's kind of unstable. You might want to think of a more stable environment. So this universe is floating around there. And so Horton saves the day, gets that dust particle. And then, unfortunately, as he's starting to talk to, he gets to know Dr. Huey and this little dust particle. And Jane the kangaroo, is it Jane the kangaroo? Some nasty kangaroo sees this, a guy, an elephant talking to a clover. How dare him? And here the plot gets a little bit thin, because the people in Horton's world all of a sudden get very angry at the idea that there's a civilization inside of this dust particle, and so they want to capture the dust particle, and they want to boil it, of all things. Why? I don't know, but Horton has to then protect that, and finally Dr. Huey is able to convince the people of Whoville that there is an entirely different world outside of Whoville, and they need to call out for help. And so he unites them all together to say, we are here, into his megaphone. So then the people in Horton's world can finally hear the little tiny people in Whoville, and they stop trying to boil it, and they live happily ever after. And thus, Horton's world and Dr. Huey's world get along from then on for all eternity. There you go. That's the story. Now, I want us to do a little thought experiment. Einstein used to do these. Called them Gedanken experiments. Gedanken is the word for to think. Gedanken. So it's a thought experiment, imagination experiment. And this is how he came up with the theory of relativity. At least it helped with that. He imagined himself racing a light photon on his bike. And then what would the world look like if you're traveling the speed of light? So this is a thought experiment. And it's simply this. I want us to imagine the possibility that there is a profound truth to Horton Hears a Who. Profound truth. Imagine if you can. What if we lived in a kind of Whoville right now? What if our entire known universe could fit inside of a dust particle of a universe in a different dimension? Just work with me here. Think about this. Our entire universe. So we are already, as you know, on this planet. We're spinning a little spinning ball that's rotating around the sun. And our sun is one of a billion suns in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And our galaxy is one of, and I just looked this up, 2 trillion galaxies, they estimate. 2 trillion, give or take a couple billion, I imagine. So 2 trillion galaxies, each with on average a billion stars, that brings it to 2 sextillion. That means nothing. It's 10 with 21 zeros after it. So we're already very, very, very tiny, microscopic, a little dust particle within our known universe. This is the universe we know. It's 14 billion light years across. But can you imagine if this entire universe was simply contained in a dust particle from a different kind of dimension? Think about that for a moment. All of that we know to be true is our Whoville. Now, I want to submit to you that something like this is true. Something like this is, I think, accurate. I'll give you two proofs of this. Proof number one is my dog, Gracie. Now, she is the cutest dog on the planet and also the smartest dog on the planet, and don't even try to debate me on that. But I notice sometimes Gracie will just be staring at me with her adorable little eyes, and I'll be reading a book, and she's just staring at me, and it occurs to me as I look over at my cute little Gracie that she doesn't have a clue what I'm doing. Not a clue. She has no concept of what reading is. Her brain is because of the physical limitations of that brain, she can't conceive of what reading is, or what doing math is, algebra, or what I'm doing on my computer, or what I'm doing when I'm talking on the phone. She has no idea that we're living on a ball that's spinning around the planet, and that's one of a billion suns in our galaxy. Has no idea about what gravity is. Most of what I know to be true about the world, she has no idea about and can't even conceive of it. She's a really smart dog, for a dog, but she doesn't know most of my universe. If I could have put it in scientific terms, the human brain is about 95 million years more evolved than a dog's. And that more highly evolved brain gives me a perspective on the world that's much more vast than hers. Most of what I know, she has no idea of. Now, imagine a perspective on the world that is as superior to mine as mine is to Gracie. Or think of it like this. My Whoville is a whole lot bigger than Gracie's Whoville. My known universe is way much more vast than Gracie's universe. But it's still limited. And so what would it look like if evolution were to continue for another 95 million years at the pace that it is right now? And I consider that quite unlikely, but it's a thought experiment, so go work with me here. What would beings 95 million years from now know that we don't know? And what would they be thinking that we can't even conceive of? What would be the equivalent of our reading to Gracie? Gracie can't conceive of what I'm doing when I'm reading. Well, what about what they will know about the universe in 95 million years, with this higher perspective? What would they know that we can't even begin to conceive of? We can't conceive of it, right? But by analogy with me and Gracie, if I know most of what I know to be real, Gracie doesn't have a clue of, then we have to conclude that most of what we know to be real, most of what these future people will know to be real, we don't have a clue of. This higher perspective. See how that works? And that itself is enough to prove that we don't know much of anything. We have to assume that we know very, very little. What we know compared to what a higher perspective knows is the same as what Gracie knows in comparison with us. But it's just that we know it's a slim slice of reality. And that's just the next 95 million years. Now, go for 95 million years beyond that. And then beyond that, and you come to the awareness that for all that we know and all the good that science does and all of that, the way we experience our space-time universe is very, very small compared to what else is out there. And we just don't know what we don't know. So we know very, very little. That should humble us and give us an openness to what else might be out there. Don't be like the people of Whoville who say, no, nothing can exist outside of Whoville. This is all there is. Well, it turns out there's a whole lot out there outside of Whoville. So grace is my first proof that something like Whoville must be true about us. Here's the second proof, and that is that this is the biblical worldview. It doesn't seem like the biblical worldview because the biblical narrative is based on the earth, right? It's all centered on what's going on her, on the earth here. And they weren't aware of the billions and billions of galaxies with billions and billions of stars out there. But it was written from a pre-scientific perspective. That's true. But the reason the Bible is focused on the earth is because it's about God's relationship with us, and we live on the earth. So of course it's centered on the earth. But against the whole narrative of God interacting with us on the earth, in this earthly realm, that is set against the backdrop of a vision of the creation that is unimaginably vast. That far goes beyond anything we can imagine in comparison to the earth. This is what the Bible calls the heavenly realm or the spiritual realm, the heavenlies. And it just refers to everything outside of our Whoville, outside of our little narrow perspective of reality. There's an entire cosmos out there, and we're not told much about it. The Bible, you know, it's enough for us to deal with, you know, our jobs that we have here on the planet Earth. But we are given little hints about what goes on up there and how vast it is. And one of the first things that jumps out at us when we get little peekaboos about this realm beyond our realm. In the ancient world, they always thought it was being up there because when you look up, that's transcendence, right? It goes on forever. We now know that there's no up and down in the cosmos, so it might be more helpful to think of it as a different dimension. But this is what the Bible calls the heavenlies, a different dimension that is vast. And this is the ultimate background against which the biblical narrative of God's interaction with us on the earth takes place. So John has this vision in Revelation. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is kind of a peekaboo into the spiritual realm and the heavenlies and what's going on there. And here's what he sees. It says, Revelation 5, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne." This is the throne of the Lamb. "And the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" He uses this phrase, myriads of myriads. The Greek word is myrios, and it literally means 10,000, but it's usually used as simply a stand-in for innumerable, more than you can count. So John is saying, of these angels that surround the throne, there's more than you can count of there's more than you can count. What he's saying is that there's innumerable societies of innumerable angels. So it's not just angels as far as the eye can see. He's saying there's societies of angels with each of which have innumerable angels as far as the eye can see. And then he adds, just for good measure, and thousands times thousands. So it's even beyond that. And what he's simply saying is, this angelic realm is unimaginably vast. It's populated with all these different kinds of creatures, more than you could ever possibly count. And so that itself tells us that we're living in this cosmos where we are surrounded by myriads of societies of angelic beings. And we know next to nothing about that, what goes on up there. We're usually oblivious to all of that, but it is vast. And this is the background against which God's narrative of his interactions with us on the earth take place. So that again should humble us to realize that our perspective on reality is very, very small. And everything we're told about angels in the Bible indicates that their perspective on the world is at least as far beyond us as ours is beyond dogs, beyond Gracie. So most of what they know to be true, we don't have a clue about. And that should give us a humbling perspective on kind of our smallness. Now, of this angelic realm that's out there, we're not told a whole lot. Little hints. But for the rest of this message, I'll just give five things that the top five things you need to know about angels, right? How's that? Number one, angels stand in awe of God, as I said. Notice in Revelation 5, the first thing you find, these angels, is that they're all singing this song, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." They're in awe at the character of God that's displayed in the Lamb. The Creator became this little lamb, and they stand in awe of this. They're worshiping. And when you think about worship, listen to this, because some folks I know have trouble with worship, because they think about it as a kind of a debasing, subservient thing, like bowing down before some ego-needy ruler who's demanding that you bow down or else he's going to send you to hell. And they're like, okay, we will worship you. Please don't boil us. Please don't bake us or fry us or whatever. That's not worship. That's bootlicking. All right, worship it flows out of awe. It's a response. It's a response to the spectacular. I one time I was up in North doing a retreat, and the Northern Lights just broke out like I have never seen them. I've seen in photos and stuff, but live, and the whole sky was on fire, and we all just laid on the ground to try to capture it all, and a lot of us were crying, we're in tears because it was so. It was so awesome. It was awe-inspiring. It was just, that's awe. And see, if we're framing it right as followers of Jesus, that awe should push us beyond to be awed at God. And that's when it becomes worship. It's like the Creator created this, and this is a little reflection of the awesomeness of the Creator. Or Shelley and I, a number of years ago, up in the Swiss Alps, and just seeing the mountain ranges and the beauty of that, it's just so awe-inspiring. And that's a little reflection of the awesomeness of God. The awe-inspiring nature. So worship is when you consider the awesomeness of God, the spectacular nature of God, and then you respond by just expressing like, wow. Worship is like one giant wow towards God. And the natural state of angels, now not all angels have kept this state. Some have, Jude 6 says that some angels have left their first estate, and there's a rebellion going on. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the natural state of angels is just to be a reflection of the glory of God. In fact, there's several passages, and we don't have time to get into it here, but like Hebrews 12, which says that when we worship, we are actually joining in the worship of angels. Think about that. There's this vast realm of societies out there, and when we enter into worship individually and collectively, we're joining them in worship. In fact, it may be the case, and I can't get into this either, but man, when I was putting this message together, I had really wished that we had carved out like 6 weeks to talk about angels. We'll come back to it. But there's so much to say here. But what was I saying? That they stand in awe of God, and they... And we join with them in this worship. So the congregation that we're joining as we're worshiping is much bigger than the congregation here in the building or even online. It extends throughout the cosmos in dimensions that we can't even begin to imagine. So they stand in awe of God. Secondly, is that there's many different types of angels. Now, we use the word angels frequently to cover all of the spirit beings who inhabit this invisible realm, the heavenly realm, this different dimension. They're all angels. But as a matter of fact, the word angel means messenger. And it actually refers to just one class of angels, those that are sent with a message, those that are sent to interact with human beings. And according to the dominant theology of the church, and I think this reflects a biblical perspective, that's the lowest ranking kind of angel there is. There's a whole lot of other kind of angels out there. And just becoming aware of the diversity of the angels helps us appreciate the vastness of this cosmos. The only thing they have in common is that we can't see them. They're invisible. But that doesn't tell us much any more than saying all the inhabitants of this world have visibility in common. Well, that the fact that you're visible doesn't tell you much about you in particular. So there's all these angels and they're invisible, but they are as varied as human beings are. In fact, Thomas Aquinas and others argued that each category of angel is its own species. They're as different from one another as humans are from gorillas or dogs or what have you. So I'll just run through a little snippet of the variety of types of spirit agents that are out there in the spiritual realm, and the different titles that they're given. So, in the Old Testament, we hear talk of the Satan in the book of Job. He's not called Satan as a name. He's referred to it as an adjective. He is the adversary. Now, later on, he takes on a personal name. But initially, he's just... And even here, there's an awareness that in this heavenly realm that surrounds us, not everything's going well. There are some agents in this heavenly realm that are opposed to God and therefore are opposed to us. HaSatan, the Satan, being the chief one. Then we read about the raging waters and the sea in the Old Testament. This is just different ways that ancient Near Eastern people thought about forces of evil, the earth being surrounded by these raging waters, and Yahweh has to tame these raging waters. And sometimes these forces of evil are depicted as sea monsters, like Leviathan, which means coily one. And we read about these beasts in other ancient Near Eastern literature as well, just how they thought about things back then. Or Behemoth or Rahab. Okay, just different ways of expressing this chaos that threatens the earth. And then we read about, in Daniel 10, this prince of Persia, who seems to be this high-ranking spirit agent who's over the nation of Persia. But he's not a good one because he's interfering with God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And that tells us that things can happen in the spiritual realm that can affect us down here, though we normally don't have any clue about it. That's why the world seems so arbitrary to us. We're not aware of all the goings on there. And then there's this prince of Greece that Daniel mentions, as well as there's these gods of the nation. Every nation having its own deity, as it were. And a lot of these are working at cross purposes with God. And then there's the seraphim and cherubim. And these are unique kind of angelic beings that are talked about in both the Old and the New Testaments, having different roles, sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, you have the run-of-the-mill angels, which are messengers. And we hear a little bit in the Old Testament about demons and evil spirits, just a little bit. But these seem to be kind of like the lowest-level grunts in the spiritual realm. And so the kingdom of darkness, they're not that intelligent. Satan, you know, Jesus dialogues with him, but with demons, it's just get out. You know, they're kind of the grunts. So that's the variety you find in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's even a greater variety. You have Satan as the proper name. He's depicted as the dragon in the book of Revelation, the great serpent. We hear of gods. Paul talks about there are a multitude of gods out there, these spiritual agents. There's rulers, there's principalities and powers and authorities. There are thrones and dominions and spiritual forces, elemental forces of the world is a phrase that is sometimes used. Paul talks about death and sin as principalities and powers, as forces of evil. And see, in the apocalyptic worldview that the New Testament's birthed out of, each of these categories of angels is in charge of different aspects of creation or different aspects of society. Just as human beings are called to carry out God's will on earth as it is in heaven, so also they're to carry out God's will throughout the cosmos as it is in heaven. And they're given some guardianship over us. And then you find the run-of-the-mill angels, the messengers, as well as demons and evil spirits in the New Testament. I just want us to see that the variety here, these are different categories. Now, we don't know much about them, how they differ from one another, but the fact that Paul lists them, and we know from other literature the kinds of things that is ascribed to them, we get a picture of the heavenly realm as consisting of this myriad of different types of angelic beings, each having a myriad of angelic beings that are part of them in the spiritual realm. We know very little about it, but it's vast. Its magnitude is unimaginable. So there's a multitude of different types. Third thing you got to know is they're not all cute. We typically think of like the cherubim as these cute little babies who shoot bows and arrows at Halloween. Yeah, there you go. Now, that is not a cherub. Sorry. A cherub looks like this. Show us a real picture of a cherub. The cherubim. There you go. If you read Ezekiel 1... there's a reason why when angels show up in the Bible and they greet somebody, one of the first things they usually say is, don't be afraid. Don't freak out. And if they showed up as a little baby, they wouldn't have to say that, would they? Little baby, oh, how cute. Yeah. No, if this thing shows up, You're not going to be going, oh, how cute. This is a, that's a cherubim. They got six wings, two cover their four faces. They got the four faces facing in all different directions. They got six wings, two covering the faces, two covering their feet, and they fly with two of them, which seems like a tremendous waste of wings, but that's above my pay grade to answer. Then show us that other picture that comes out of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, in fact, you find this several times, talks about, it sounds like a UFO coming out of the sky, and there's these wheels within wheels, and there's eyes in the wheels. Have you read about some of that? Bizarre stuff, terrifying stuff. And it really does kind of sound like some kind of a spaceship, and some folks have thought maybe he's thinking about a spaceship, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But my point here is that, look at that. If that shows up, you're praying one night, and an angel of the Lord appears, and it looks like that. Ah! But because they're not just trying to scare us, it's not that they're, but it's because it's coming from a domain that we have no access to, that we can't conceive of. And as I said last week, the strangeness of the images, the strangeness of how Jesus is depicted, the strangeness of these angelic beings is what happens when that dimension communicates with this dimension. It just strikes us as totally out of this world and very, very bizarre. But banish this idea that all the angels are flapping with their little wings and all that. No, there are angels that do show up as human beings, and those are the lower ranking ones, the messengers. But these principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, they were all created by God to carry out God's bidding. And a lot of them still do that, but many of them have rebelled and now are using their authority at cross purposes with God, which is why the world is so screwed up. Which all leads to my fourth point, and that is, while we need to be aware of this angelic realm and it should humble us and we should kind of be in awe of the vastness of the whole thing, don't get overly curious about them. Here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. It's another category of these principalities and powers. And not according to Christ. For in Christ, the fullness, where there's pleroma, the fullness, pleroma of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Okay, so here, scholars argue that it seems as though the Colossians were being influenced by a religious group that came to be known as Gnosticism in the next century. But the thing that's distinctive about Gnosticism, at least some segments of it, is that they believe that the pleroma of God, the fullness of God, had to be diffused throughout the angelic realm. God's too far up there for us to have direct access, so we have to kind of work our way to the Creator by going through these different angelic realms. And each angelic realm displays a different aspect of the pleroma. So if you want the fullness of the pleroma, the fullness of God, you've got to get to know the fullness of the angelic realm. And so you go chasing after a bunch of angels and start worshiping this angel or that angel or whatnot. Paul says, don't do that. The fullness, he says, the pleroma is found in Christ. And so everything you think you're going to find in some angelic being, you find it in Christ. All that you can know about God, all that you can experience about God, all of God there is to experience is found in the person of Jesus Christ in bodily form. And so, folks, we have got one mediator between God and human beings. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to contacting the divine, when it comes to engaging with God, keep your focus on Jesus Christ and on him alone. He reveals what God is like, not some angels over here or over there. When you start getting too curious about angels in and of themselves, that becomes a distraction. You're taking away from the glory of Christ. And the main job of angels, if they're doing their job, is to be in awe of Christ. The last thing a good angel would ever want to do is to be detracting from Christ. And so if there's any kind of angelic being that's calling attention to itself, saying, look at me and investigate this, whatever, and it's not about Jesus, stay away from it. And this is a really important word, folks, because we have for like the last couple of decades been in a sort of angel craze. I just did a little search this week just to find out what's going on in the angel world, and a whole lot of crap. No, it's, you know, you can find these classes and books and seminars that you can take on how to contact your guardian angel, how to find out, you know, your angel's name and how their angel can help you with your sex life, of course. And I mean, and all this kind of stuff. Folks, in the Bible, like, lock this in. There's not one example of a person initiating contact with an angel. None. Angels can initiate contact with us, but it's out of our realm to be trying to contact them. And when you start dialing up stuff in the heavenly realm, and you're outside of the parameters that God tells us to be operating in, it's dangerous at best. You're dealing with fire. In fact, there's no example of anyone trying to contact any kind of spirit in the heavenly realm. You know, lock this in. Because I know that you lose a loved one and there's a temptation to say, oh, I want to make contact with my loved one. And there's folks out there that will promise you, oh, yeah, you can make contact with your loved one. And all I say about that is that you're going outside the parameters of what God's given us to know. That's called divination. Divination is when you're trying to get divine knowledge, trying to know something that's not given to human beings to know. And if you think about it, that's the first sin of the Bible. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We want to know stuff that was not given to us to know. God says, just be human beings and be in my image in terms of how you love, but don't try to be in my image in terms of what you think you know. But see, when we start dealing with all sorts of weird stuff, whether it's contacting angels with this or using this crystal over here or that power thing over there, this mantra, whatever, you're dealing with fire. And you don't know what's going to come back. And see, not everything in the spiritual realm is good. In fact, a whole lot of it's not good. And the beings that aren't good are really good at deceiving us, as we talked about last week. They're experts at deception. Satan can appear as an angel of light. So even if an angel shows up, I mean, don't go contacting angels, but if one does show up, don't take their word for it. They could be deceiving you. And the question should always be, does this angelic being share something that is consistent with what I know about God and Jesus Christ? If yes, well, you probably got a good one. If it's saying no, hey, listen, play a Ouija board, probably not. All right, so they don't get overly preoccupied with them. Know about them, but don't delve into that. And finally, fifth thing, I'll just call it Christus Victor. Christus Victor. That's the term that means Christ is victorious, a Latin term. And it became a kind of a title for a way of looking at the atonement. And here's the thing. Though we are this tiny little, you know, our perspective on the universe is so myopic, so narrow, and we're these little tiny people in this little tiny solar system that's part of this galaxy that's one of 2 trillion galaxies. We're microscopically small in the total scheme of things. Despite that, and despite the fact that we're massively ignorant, despite the fact that we at some point set ourselves at odds with God because these little people on this little speck of dust think that they're God, that's us. Despite all that, God, the creator God who holds every molecule, every single molecule of these 2 trillion galaxies, each holding a billion stars, that creator God, out of love for us, compassion for us, became one of us on this little speck of dust, on this little tiny planet in this far-off solar system. The gulf between the creator God, the infinity of the creator God, and us, the little tiny humans on this little speck of dust who think that they're God, the fact that God would empty himself of his divine prerogatives and become one of us, see, that puts on display the magnitude, the infinite magnitude of God's love. And what we're told is that somehow, some way, that act of self-sacrificial love is what frees us from those powers and dominions and thrones and Satan who has held us in oppression for eons and eons and eons. We're a race of people who, if you haven't noticed it yet, we are oppressed. We've got all sorts of things inclining us towards greed and violence and hatred and immorality and all sorts of other things. We're influenced by these principalities and powers. And they would determine our fate, as ancients thought, were it not for the fact that Christ holds the stars, the angelic realm, in the palm of his hands. Hallelujah. And by this act of love, he has freed us from their oppression. Here's what Paul says a little bit later on in the book of Colossians from what I read just a second ago. Starting with verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him. Hallelujah. When he forgave us all of our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. Now listen to this. And when he did that, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. at that angelic realm and made a public example of them or a mockery out of them, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus dies on the cross, he abolished the whole sin economy, as it were. And so everything that Satan and the powers held against us, everything that gave them a right over us, namely our sin, it has been swept aside, praise God. It has been nailed to the cross and thereby obliterated. And so the powers are now disarmed against us. They've unemployed themselves, if you will, because they're the ones who orchestrated the crucifixion and the whole thing backfired on them, which is why he says that they're a mockery, a laughingstock. You have these powers, you know, their perspective on reality is way beyond ours, and their power is way beyond ours, and their smarts are way beyond ours. But on one level, they're really stupid. Just like we can be so smart and so stupid at the same time, they can be so smart and so stupid at the same time. The stupid thing is that the ones that are in rebellion against God, they orchestrate the crucifixion, and by that very act, they unempowered themselves and are made a laughingstock. And so to come full circle, listen to this. Paul says this in Ephesians 3. He says his calling as an apostle included the assignment to make everyone see what is in the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, the Creator, who created all things. So this is his plan. It involved Christ. And the plan was how God's going to use Christ to liberate these little people on this little speck of dust so that they can become participants in the divine nature and share in his glory. And he did all that so that, listen to this, through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the heavenly realms. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has created, that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so I've got 3 minutes and just lean in on this one. So, you know, we don't know much. We're little people. We have a little slice of reality. We are to a higher intelligence what a dog is to us. Got it. And in terms of, we know nothing compared to what the powers and authorities know, right? But there's one thing that we know that they don't know, and apparently it's our job to tell them. And that is this mystery of Christ, how Christ has God, in his infinite wisdom, figured out a way to bring an end to this cosmic battle, to give victory over the rebel principalities and powers by becoming one of us on this little planet. God, he always uses the weak things to confound the wise, or the weak things to confound the strong, and the foolish things to confound the wise. And so the Creator becomes us on this little tiny speck of dust, this little tiny planet, and somehow he's doing that, the love that's expressed there brings an end, a defeat to the principalities and powers. And so our job is to now live in a way where we are billboards to the principalities and powers, reminding them that they lost. You guys thought you had it. You thought that you controlled our fate. But it turns out Christ holds you in the palm of his hands. He's got authority over you. And the way that his sacrificial love has freed us, praise God. So when we live free from the powers of greed, free from the powers of lust, all the things that tend to dehumanize us and cause us to dehumanize other people, when we do that, we are putting on display the wisdom of God, the glory of God, the plan of God to bring a liberated race of people on this little planet into his divine fellowship. We don't know much, but we know the most important thing, and that is that Christ is victorious, hallelujah, and that the powers of darkness have been defeated, amen. And at the end of the day, that's the most important thing to know. A whole lot more we can say about this, and we'll come back to this, but see, I'll just end with this. This is why starting in 2 weeks after Martin Luther King Day, we're going to find Jesus talking to these seven churches. And these churches are just, they're each about 100 people or so far as we can tell from archaeology and whatnot. Not big stuff. And they're pretty mediocre, actually, as we're going to find. They got their problems and all the rest. And yet, he uses, after talking to these seven churches, we're going to find in chapter 4, he zooms out, and now he talks about this heavenly realm with all the angelic beings and all this conflict and all the other stuff. Apparently, what goes on with these seven churches really matters to God, because what goes on with these seven churches really matters to the angelic realm. It makes a difference in the angelic realm. Bottom line, your life matters. Bottom line, our life matters. It can feel so insignificant when you consider how tiny we are. But because of God's grace and God's wisdom and God's power and what Christ did for us on the cross, we've been freed and our lives take on an eternal significance. Hallelujah. Now it's in the heavenly realm. We have been set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast in that freedom. Praise God. All right. We have prayer available. If you could use prayer for any issue that you might be dealing with, please, online, you can get prayer that way, or up front in the auditorium, you can get prayer that way. We have a Musecast where they have all sorts of profound things to say about the message, and any heresy I give, they are able to clean up. So tune in on Tuesdays to find out the heresy cleanup. And then we have gathering groups, and we encourage everyone to be a part of that. God bless you guys. Welcome to the new year. Let's rock and roll for Jesus. All right.